You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
So we've been going through biblical history. Where did we leave off last week? Got to speak extra loud in this building here.
Right before Kings.
Right before who?
Kings.
And we're into First Kings. We got to the house of Omri. We ended up with Omri, and of course, Omri's son is Ahab, and so we see him on our little whiteboard list here. I don't know if our people at home watching us probably can't see that, but that's our little whiteboard we're going to be working from here today. And so on the northern king, it says just like I did last week, right? The people above the line are those dealing with the northern kingdom, King Ahab, Ahaziah, Joram, and Jehu. On the southern line, we got King Jehoshaphat, another King Jehoram from Judah, Athaliah, who's a queen, Ahaziah, and Joash. And then the names in a different color there are prophets. We've got Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, and on the southern, Jehu, son of Hanani. So we're going to be talking a little bit about these folks here today. House of Omri is where we'll start, up at the northern kingdom, House of Omri, against the prophets of the Lord. I put it that way, right? There's a lot of sort of House of Omri versus the true prophets of the Lord. Because you remember, as we've been going through on Sunday during our sermon, what is King Ahab known for?
Wickedness.
Wickedness. If you look at 1 Kings 16, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and we'll kind of work our way through here. 1 Kings 16:30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so what do we see here is he advanced evil in Israel by actively bringing in other religion, right? Baal and Asherah worship. And then we see, for example, in chapter 18, and then Jezebel, his wife, was looking to cut off, in case you don't get it when he says, she was looking to cut off all of the prophets of Israel. What do you guys think cut off means? Yeah. they cut off in the sense of kill, right? So Ahab and Jezebel didn't just bring in false religion, they were looking to wipe out true religion. And so, praise the Lord, God raises up Elijah, the Tishbite, and he declares a drought that lasts 3.5 years. He is at that time supernaturally provided for in different ways, and particularly, you might recall, he ends up spending time, Elijah does, at a widow's house, a widow in Zarephath, and that was not a Israelite town, that was up closer, basically in the Sidon area where Jezebel came from. And God provides for that house, for Elijah and that widow, miraculously during that time. And if you remember back in Deuteronomy, Song of Moses says this, Deuteronomy 32:21, speaking of prophetically about what would happen in Israel, says, "They have made me, God, jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." And Jesus references this. Paul references this in his own way. and applies it to our current time. But the point is that God's providing for Elijah in a Gentile area, presumably with a Gentile woman being provided for, is this jealousy notion. They went to other gods that aren't real gods, so I will go to peoples that aren't real peoples. I'll bring salvation to the Gentiles to make them jealous, so that they would hopefully come to their senses and repent. Well, so Elijah, of course, had declared that drought. The drought was going on. By the way, why a drought? Renee?
Because of the madness to the church.
That's right. And were you going to add to that there, Thomas?
Does not fail the god of rain, I believe.
That's right. Those would be the one that should have been, from their mindset, thought to send the rain. And Marlon?
It's one of the covenant curses.
So all three answers are completely right. I'm glad you all kind of put in a component on this. The covenant curse is said. One of the things, if you don't obey the covenant, I'm going to send famine, drought, these sorts of things. And so all of this was meant to awaken Israel that pagan idolatry leads to covenant curse and God's judgment. And look, Baal himself is powerless to do the very thing he claims to be able to do. And this ends with the Mount Carmel face-off, where Elijah challenges the many prophets of Baal who can send fire from heaven to consume an offering unto their God. Baal prophets are unable to do that all day long. Elijah just asks one time and it happens. And they realize, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That's what the people cry out. The expectation there is there's going to be great revival now in the land. Kids, you remember, was there great revival in the land after Elijah at Mount Carmel? What do you guys think? Anybody remember?
There was rain.
So God sent the rain. And then afterwards you think, now they're all going to come back. But unfortunately, Ahab goes back home and Jezebel hears about it all and says, let's kill Elijah, and tries to kill Elijah. And Elijah flees. Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, of all places, back to where the whole Mosaic Covenant began. And he's very, if I can just be sort of simplistic, he's depressed, it seems like, right? He thought there'd be this great revival, but it seems that wickedness has somehow managed to survive. And God comforts Elijah there, tells the plan. There's going to be three people raised up against the house of Omri. There will be a Syrian king named Hazael. There will be an Israelite king named Jehu. And there will be another prophet, Elisha. And that these three would be used against the house of Omri and against Israel because of their sin. So that's sort of like the earlier part of Ahab's reign. Then as we transition a little bit later in Ahab's reign, there's three real distinctive chapters of events that stand out. The first is battles with Syria, where God gives the evil king of Syria over to Ahab's hand, gives him the victory, and then what does Ahab do? Lets him go free. Makes a peace treaty with these evil Syrians. And God's not happy with that. And says he's going to be in judgment because of that. The next event is Ahab steals and murders poor Naboth and his vineyard. And God, through Elijah, declares judgment upon him for doing that. And interestingly, Ahab humbles himself at Elijah's prophecy and seems very remorseful. And God delays executing the judgment, sees and recognizes Ahab's humility. And I think we talked about it on the sermon series that the fact that God responds in that way to someone like Ahab, who has had the past that he has, and then we're going to go on and see then the third final sort of event is also something where he goes back to not listening to prophecy, true prophecy. This was by God responding in the way he did to Ahab's humility, shows that if that had been Ahab's way of dealing with life, right? Going to the Lord, trusting the Lord, calling out to the Lord, humbleness before the Lord, then surely there would have been healing and help and grace and mercy. But of course, that didn't characterize Ahab's life, because then the third and final event is when Ahab listens to all the false prophets and ignores the prophecy of Micaiah. We talked about this last time at the sermon. Micaiah said, don't go to battle against the Syrians, you're going to die. And all the other prophets said, oh no, go, you'll have victory. Of course, those were false prophets. They were lying to him. Ahab listens to the false prophets, and he goes to his death. And then his son Ahaziah reigns in his place. You'll notice on your chart, Ahaziah, short time frame of reigning. We'll talk about it our next sermon, not today, but next time in 2 Kings, we'll talk about how Ahaziah falls through his roof somehow, and I don't know, and gets really mortally injured, and calls out for Baal for help. Not a good idea. And God wasn't happy about that, and God says, you're going to die, and he did die, and he left no male heirs, so his brother, Joram, becomes king after him. So Ahab's two sons, Ahaziah and Joram, are one king after another, because Ahaziah didn't have any heirs. Well, before we get to Joram, let me note that Elijah, at that point, after Ahaziah dies, that's when Elijah is taken to heaven. Elijah is brought up to heaven. Only one of two people recorded in the Bible of not having natural death. He goes up in chariots of fire, with horses of fire. Of course, Jesus did taste death, unlike Elijah. But after tasting death, Jesus also ascended up into heaven. And Elisha had at that point been following Elijah. And Elisha, as he knows, recognizes Elijah's going to leave him, asks before Elijah goes, sort of a parting request, give me a double portion of your spirit. And in fact, that's what happens. And so Elijah, as great as he was, Elisha has a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so that brings us into Elisha's ministry. At this point, we're in 2 Kings. And his ministry has a lot of similarities to Elijah's. He also receives help from a woman, and there's oil multiplied. He opens the womb of a Shunammite woman who and her husband's son then dies, and he raises the son from the dead. He heals a Gentile, Naaman, from leprosy. Jesus points out in Luke 4, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. It's again that jealousy principle. God's people are supposed to be jealous about God helping pagans when they're in trouble. Thinking just for a moment about some of the redemptive historical significance of the Elisha ministry, a couple things that could be noted. One thing that's often noted is there's an awful lot of miracle involved, supernatural wonders and signs. And it's often pointed out the connection that has before. There's really, this is like the eve of just a tremendous amount of prophetic writings that would come from various prophets. So sort of on the eve of that prophetic ministry getting started, you have all these signs and wonders to testify to the revelation of God. But also we can think of how, on the one hand, they kind of look back to Moses, but they also look forward to Christ. Because Moses came and said there's going to be a prophet like me coming. And Moses certainly stands out, including because of his signs and wonders that he did by the power of God. Elijah and Elisha show up doing that. And in many ways, you think, is this the one Moses was talking about? Interestingly, Elijah, as wonderful as he was, and there's Elisha with the double portion. So then you remember in the New Testament, where in light of Old Testament prophecy, before the Christ comes, first there's going to be a return of Elijah. Right? And John the Baptist is said to be that one. And of course, who comes after that Elijah? One greater than that Elijah, one greater than John the Baptist. And that's Jesus. And in fact, with John the Baptist, the text is very clear. John did not do the powers and the wonders and the miracles, but Jesus did. And that stood out in terms of his ministry. Of course, with Moses, versus Elijah and Elisha, they kind of paint different pictures of ministry. Moses' main job is to redeem a people out of slavery, right? Elijah and Elisha, their main job is to condemn God's people who had gone wayward, while at the same time even blessing outsider Gentiles. So those two components, they're very different things, but that all comes together in Jesus Christ. Jesus embodies elements of both of those very, very fully. Okay. I want to transition now. We'll come back to talk about Joram and Jehu, but transition now to the southern part of your line here. Yes, Marlon.
Well, just a further comment on Elijah. I mean, John the Baptist is Elijah coming again, or the spirit of Elijah coming again to announce Christ coming. And John the Baptist calls people to repentance. And yet he, much like Elijah, he's largely unsuccessful. In terms of the wide-scale turning of the people of Israel to repentance and ultimately to faith in Jesus. And there's seems like a very similar situation to Elijah.
Yeah. Amen.
Even when Elijah at some points is distraught, you know, what's going on. And then you see that with John the Baptist, too. And he says to Jesus, "Hey, I thought you were the Christ."
Yeah. If I'm remembering right, that was while he was in prison, too. And you could imagine from, gosh, here I'm in prison. I thought we were going to be running this joint by now. And, yeah, I think that's great parallels. I think you're absolutely right. Yeah. And that brings us, as we keep going today, I think we continue to see God's initial plans, but how it continues to work itself out in terms of trying to combat the evil in Israel and Judah. So we come to the southern half, the southern kingdom, Judah, at Jehoshaphat, and our sermon today is going to focus a lot on Jehoshaphat, so I'm going to go a little quickly through Jehoshaphat right now and say stay tuned for more. But the main things we see, Jehoshaphat has a lot of religious reforms that are positive. He's described as a good king in the scriptures, emphasizes a good king. Something that really stands out is a victory against the Moabites and the Ammonites, and it looks like all is lost, and they pray and pray, and God gives them victory. And then the thing we get the chance to explore today in the sermon is what I'll probably use language of during the sermon is the unequal yoking that he does with Israel. He has a marriage alliance with the house of Ahab. He joins in battle with Ahab. We saw that in our sermon series recently. He'll join again with his son Joram. They'll do shipbuilding together with Ahaziah. And these things are not painted well in the scriptures. And we'll get a chance to talk a little bit more about that today as not the positive aspect of Jehoshaphat's reign. Now, in Judah then, Jehoshaphat is succeeded by his son Jehoram. And Jehoram is described as an evil king. And unfortunately, this is something, again, we'll bring up today, but he's described as an evil king because he was married to Ahab's daughter, King Ahab's daughter. So there's an intermingling here between the north and the south. The house of Omri marries into the house of David, and there was two generations of good, godly kings in Israel, but then through this intermarriage, it speaks in 2 Kings 8:18 that this was the inciting of evil within King Jehoram was his Ahab's daughter for a wife. Probably Jezebel was the mother. Then we find that in this context where Omri's house seems to be just infecting everywhere, right? It's in this context that God raises up Jehu. So Elos back on the top now. Jehu's going to become king, not of the house of Omri. He's a captain of the army. And God raises up Jehu and has Elisha anoint him to serve in this capacity. And I guess I should tell you that Jehoram in the southern kingdom. He is then replaced by his son, Ahaziah. And so when Jehu shows up, it's Joram in the north reigning, Ahaziah in the south reigning. They go on a battle against Syria, I believe it's Syria. And in that battle, this is Israel, Judah fighting together against Syria. The king of the north, King Joram, gets injured. So Joram and Ahaziah go back to Jezreel to let King Joram heal. And it's at that point that Jehu shows up. Jehu shows up and kills Jehoram, the king of Israel. He also kills King Ahaziah, king of Judah. So both of those evil kings are taken out by Jehu there. And Jehu then proceeds to go and execute Jezebel. He then goes and slaughters all of Ahab's other male heirs. Jehu then strikes down all the Baal prophets in Israel. And then Jehu becomes king. And Jehu reigns. And arguably, he's the best king from a religious standpoint in the northern kingdom of Israel. That does not mean I would qualify necessarily as a, quote, good king, because the scriptures say otherwise. He is commended first. He's commended for what he did in wiping out the house of Omri per the command of the prophet Elisha. So Elisha told him to do this by God's decree. He did it. That was commendable. But it goes on there, and I'm looking in 2 Kings 10 at this point. It goes on there, but it says, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. And one of the examples it gives is that he did not turn from the sin of Jeroboam. Kids, what was the sin of Jeroboam? Addison, what do you think the sin of Jeroboam was? Someone to help out? Zoe. Or Sabine. Yes, but be more specific, Zoe. That's right. So, not in Jerusalem, but in these high places of Bethel and Dan, he set up golden calves. And the golden calves were idolatry. And so Jehu, as well as all the Israelite kings, never turned from that. And God was very unhappy about that. So Jehu, one of the better kings, all things considered, really roots out Baal worship from the northern kingdom. But they still have a perverted form of the true religion. And Jehu successfully stops and wipes out the house of Omri and their wickedness. Wicked, wicked house of Omri from the northern kingdom. Everything's solved with the house of Omri then, right? Uh-oh. Remember I told you Jehu killed both the king of Israel and the king of Judah? The king of Judah being Ahaziah, right? Right above that you see Athaliah. Athaliah was mom, and she decided, this is daughter of Ahab. She decides, I will be queen. Just to clarify, right? Like, I'm the king type of thing. She makes herself the sovereign in the land. And so she's not of the line of David. She's married into the line of David. Now, that would be bad alone, but she then proceeds to try to kill every remaining heir of the royal family of David. And she almost succeeds entirely. Joash is hid away by the priest until he can grow up a little bit. And so think about it. This is like, is the house of Omri going to survive by taking over and wiping out the Davidic line? Will the promises of God fail by the Davidic lineage being cut off? That's the kind of concern that you're at this point, right? And so praise the Lord, by providence, that the priest hiding Joash, he gets a little bit older. The priest organizes a revolt against evil Athaliah, and she is killed, crying treason. And Joash then reigns in his place, and he becomes king at the age of 7. You young people, you know? Lil, would you want to be king at age 11? So we're going to find out more about his reign next time, but that's where we'll end for today. I went so quickly because I knew we had so much material. I've got time for questions. That was 70 years of material we just walked through. The question that we had last week, Mary asked a really good question. How do you remember all that stuff? That's again another one of these kind of questions. But again, big picture stuff that we're seeing here is, at this point, right, the evil, wicked house of Omri taking the people out to full-blown pagan religion, God raising up opposition first through prophets and even through through force with the king of Jehu, the threat of how that infects the southern kingdom, and we'll look at today. I'm sure it was started off in good intentions, but it didn't work out so well. But God had a plan, and God preserved the line of promise until it would come to Jesus, who will solve all these problems in the full. Questions you guys have on this material? I didn't mention Jehu, son of Anani, I don't think. After Jehoshaphat went to battle with Ahab, he comes back. Ahab died. Jehoshaphat comes back, survives, and Jehu the prophet confronts Jehoshaphat and says, "You should not have gone out with to help someone so wicked. You shouldn't help those who hate the Lord." I kind of went through that section more quickly because, like I said, it's going to be really what we delve into in our sermon today. But I should mention Jehu here. Thomas,
I find it interesting. You know, later on we learn, obviously, that Northern Kingdom is removed entirely.
Yeah.
Presumably, then their idolatrous form of worship is removed with them. But then, when we come to the New Testament, thinking of the woman at the well that Christ confronts, they're still worshiping somewhere besides Jerusalem. So it would seem that somehow, and perhaps that is part of the reason for the stigma of the Samaritans, is there any historical narrative that lends us some insight into how that got reinstituted at some point?
Absolutely. In fact, we will get there, but the simple answer to your question is, I believe it's recorded in 2 Kings, or maybe in Chronicles, I believe it's 2 Kings, when Assyria conquers Israel, they exile
most everybody,
or exile with the sword maybe, excised, combination of that, and they bring in people from other areas. And then the people into the other areas who are resettled by the Assyrians in Israel start getting eaten by the wild animals. And they start talking about, like, what's going on here? And the conclusion is, in their discussions, it must be because we brought these people into Israel, but they don't know how the local god wants to be worshipped. And so then Assyria brings back some of the Israelite priests and prophets to come and teach the local peoples how to worship the Lord. And so it's interesting, when they're called later on in history half-breeds, it's basically like these were foreigners that were mixed with some priests or prophets, I believe it was priests, of Israel, that taught them true religion as best as northern Israel knew. And that's what we have by the time you get to the New Testament. So,
basically, it was syncretism.
It absolutely was, yeah. Because, in fact, I didn't mention it, but it does mention how they had some of their own practices as well. So, which is consistent with what we see then much later when we get to the New Testament. So, I think it's kind of exciting when we see it in 2 Kings. It's clearly the historical framework for what we see in the time of the New Testament much later. So, yeah. Great question. And we will get there at some point soon. Probably in like two more lessons is my guess. So, yeah. Because they don't have much more time left here in the Northern Kingdom. So, All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this history, which is now our background as Christians. We are those who were not a people that you brought into your family and to be part of the true people of the Lord, those elect from all tongues, tribes, and nations, brought in by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed from the world, redeemed from sin and death. Lord, thank you for that heritage that's now ours in Christ. Bless us in our break as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.